What a strange passage to get on its own. Whenever I stand up here, I always feel like I'm saying that. I always feel like I'm going, why the heck did somebody pick this one and not the bits before it and after it? But here we go. Here we go again. Maybe it's just somebody blaming the tools as opposed to anything else. But this morning's sermon, as I work through it, and I don't want you to think for a second that I haven't prepared. I have prepared. But as I tried to put a PowerPoint in order and tried to put the sermon in order, it never seemed to get in the order that stuck. So I've went with my gut. It is a sermon with some assembly required, okay? So when you go away at the end of today, at the end of this morning, I want you to think through it and actually really think about it and think, what order would I have put that in? What order is it important to put that in? I don't think it actually really matters that much, as long as the main points are in there. But it's going to be an over-to-you kind of Blue Peter-style one. Let's pray. Lord, speak this morning. We come from different places. Physically different places, emotionally, spiritually different places, from places of great joy and great sorrow. God, just speak. Amen. So, if you were going to divide up this passage into two, which I did, just to give you a heads up, you could divide it up as, you're bad, do better. Okay? You could divide it up that way. I'm going to go a bit further than that, you'll be happy to know. Okay? There'll be a couple of videos in there, you'll get it. But that's kind of the first half. Here it is. I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, so on and so forth. Okay, that's the first half of this passage. And you kind of think, whoa, my goodness. Now there's a danger in when we read this passage. And the more I read it, the more I thought about it, actually, the more I could see it, is that we do this. We take out that first one, that first bit, which says, so I tell you this and insist on it. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And we put that in the small print. We go, oh, that's down there. I can't see that bit. It's okay. It's down there. And what we do is we instead go and sort of dehumanize the whole process. We say, no way. It's not really a directive as such. It's more of a guideline. It's more of a in the background thing. It's the bit that actually means that I have to pay attention to it. Because it's the bit that's going, hey, you listen to this. This is what I'm going to say. Are you ready? I'm going to say it. Here it is. And then it's said. And you go, oh, right. I've got to do something with that. That's right at me. But instead, what we have a tendency to do is, like here, put it in the small print. We do the bit that says, they have darkened their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and so on and so forth. And we kind of make it an out there thing, not an in here thing. Now, this is interesting for a number of reasons. One of which is, if you don't know what my job is, I'm the Youth and Young Adults Officer for the Church of England in Suffolk. So I have the pleasure of overseeing all the 11 to 25 stuff in 470-odd churches. Those churches are all very different, many of them. They all have their eccentricities and weirdness. They all have some brilliant things about them and brilliant people in them as part of them. But one of the things that I see over and over and over, and even at a Growing in God roadshow, which I was taking a session at on Thursday night, was this dehumanizing of young people. And we do it with lots of stuff. It was a dehumanizing. People were talking, and one specific person was talking about this problem that they had. They were talking about young people in a way that they were a task to be ticked off the list. That those people that I don't understand why they won't come into the church. And I'm trying to convince them that and talk about what have you done out there? Why have you gone to them? Have you talked to them? Have you done anything with them? And the answer back was pretty much no. But they wanted en masse young people from everywhere to come straight into the church to sit down and listen to a 40-minute sermon and do some liturgy and, you know, take the Eucharist, but then they can only do that if they've passed certain tests. They were completely removed from the humanity of young people. I was saying, you have to remember, these are human beings you're dealing with. Not just things, not just stuff to do, but humans. We do it with a lot of stuff. Don't worry, I'm not going to put a list up and watch you all look at the ground as we go through the bit that you struggle with. But we do it with a heck of a lot of stuff. Those people that we have an issue with, we tend to not think of them as a person. But it goes both ways then. Whenever there's something that is meaningful and should be reflected on by us, we dehumanize that part of the process too. And we say, okay, that's just general. That's God or one of the prophets or whoever, Paul, is talking about just a general guideline for stuff in life. So it's not something that I necessarily have to deal with. And that's really tough. That's really tough. The good thing is there is a second part, and a slightly more practical part, albeit that there's actually no go and do this bit in it. But the second part of the passage goes like this. Yeah. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the bit that I was just talking about with my job, that to be made new in the attitudes of your minds. When I go out and about, okay, and this is going to sound really self-righteous, so I apologize straight away, okay. When I go out and about, and I hear stuff like I've heard recently, and I've heard for the last year as I've been in this job, it takes everything in my willpower to not say, are you sure you're a Christian? Genuinely, and that is so bad. That is really naughty of me to think that. I think it is. I'm not sure. But it takes everything for me not to say that, especially when you're in a church and you're preaching for the first time. You've never met any of these people, but you hear some things. And you hear them say some stuff, and you go, where am I? Who am I speaking to? Is this a church? Are you serious? You actually think that? Now, I realize that those people might come into my living room and hear some of the things that I say and think and do exactly the same thing and wonder who the heck this person is. But then I get this passage and I look at it and I think, okay, there's something in that. There's something that actually we do go back, don't we? This part of the passage is basically saying these three things. It's learn Christ. It's learn Christ. Those are kind of two weird words to put together in a way. But I maybe put it in the way of a marriage. I think actually in a one-to-one with Mark, when I was the youth worker here, we were chatting back and forth, and he was talking about marriage and talking about if you don't, in a marriage, become more like the person you're married to, there is something wrong. So you ever see those married couples that like wear the same colours and match and do all that kind of stuff? Okay. Everyone's looking around now going, oh, what have we done that today? Oh, that's really bad. Okay. You get that. I used to look at those and go, ha. After that, I was a bit more, well, it's still funny, but, you know, I can understand it. Actually, you know, when you're married to someone, you should become more like them because you're developing and deepening your relationship with them. Okay? You might look at your spouse now and go, oh no, it's going to happen. But you should, you know, you should. And it should be the same with us and Christ. It's not learning. In a marriage, you're learning the other person. You're learning them and you're actually inhabiting, doing something. You're taking on some of them and saying, this is now me. This is now part of who I am. You are now part of who I am, and a big part of that. And so there's an old self then that gets taken off, the old self. You're saying, this was me, and now I am made new in Christ. When we learn Christ then, and when we lean into him, and when we say, you're everything, then we become more like him. But sometimes that's not so easy, is it? Sometimes we do something funny and do something a bit strange. And although we know and have learned Christ and are learning Christ, we do something different. I'm going to show a video. This is going to seem like a huge shift off to the side. I promise I'll relate it, okay? Have a look at the screen.
I can't even imagine what the suicide and homicide and just the rates of depression, you know, an accidental death due to overdose are going to look like in the future. It's going to reach epidemic proportions. It's already, the statistics are already alarming, and yet nobody's sounding any alarm bells.
Digital dementia. This is a real medical term right now. This is the idea that we're outsourcing our brains to our smart devices. We're so reliant on our smartphones that our smartphones are making us stupid. Does that make sense? That, I mean, it's convenient. I don't want to memorize 500 phone numbers, right? Nobody wants to do that. But we've lost the ability to memorize one. Like, if I give you a 7-digit number now, how difficult? Would it be, you find that kind of difficult to memorize, like a phone number that you used to do years ago? Yes or yes? Because if I take my arm and I put it into a sling for 6 months, does it stay the same? Would it even grow stronger? It would what? It would atrophy and grow weaker. Same thing with your mental muscles. If you're relying on your phone to keep your schedules, your to-dos, do simple. I went out to dinner with 10 people recently. It was the 10 of us. And 3 people at the end pulled out their phones to divide the check, the bill, by 10. We've lost the ability to be able to do certain things. And so that's where digital dementia is. Smart devices could be extremely convenient, but they could be crippling also. So it could be a balance.
Can I borrow someone's phone, please? Anyone? Thank you. Okay, there is a subconscious reaction to these devices when we use them. Okay? What if I were to hold my phone while I'm talking to you? I'm not checking it. It's not buzzing. It's not beeping. I'm nothing. I'm just holding it. Do you feel at this moment that you are the most important thing to me right now? No, you do not. Because there is a subconscious reaction we have to the device. When it is out, it makes the people around us feel that they are less important. So when we're walking down the halls in our offices and somebody says, hey boss, can I ask you a question? You go, sure, what's on your mind? We've just told them they're not that important. Or we can go, sure, what's on your mind? And if you don't have a pocket, find a shelf, put it on the shelf, come back and say, sure, what's on your mind? When we show up to a meeting, or a lunch, or a dinner, with our colleagues, our clients, or our friends, or our families, and we put the phone on the table, we have announced to everyone in the room that they are not that important to us. And by the way, putting the phone upside down is not more polite. My favorite one is in the meeting or at a lunch with someone, that the phone will ring and the caller ID will pop up and they will go, I'm not going to get it. Oh, so magnanimous! Oh, lucky to eat with you today. Or they could just put the damn thing away. You can tell how addicted we are. When somebody pulls out their phone when you're with them, how uncomfortable does that make us feel? You're walking down the street with someone, they pull their phone out. We feel stupid, so what do? We pull our phones out. We're so addicted. Somebody goes to the bathroom when we're at dinner, and what do we have to sit there by ourselves? God forbid we should look around the room for 5 minutes. We pull our phones out. Meetings. Awful. What do we do when a meeting happens, right? Everybody's sitting waiting for the meeting to start. Bob's running a few minutes late. Bob's here? Okay, start the meeting. Do you know when relationships are built? All that in-between time. Thank you very much.
Parents have to intervene. We have to stop giving our kids free access to social media and phones at young ages. They are not ready for it. Their minds cannot cope with the dopamine. Balance is fine. You can give a kid a phone, but they can't use it in their bedroom. They can't have it at the dinner table. They can't take it to school. They can only have it up to a certain hour, and you take it away. They're children. You can take the phone away. We've got to intervene as parents. But as companies, we now have to deal with the influx of kids that are coming into our companies with addiction. Watch. I see it all the time. Walk through any office. You'll see the older employees have their phones on the sides of their computers as they're working. You'll see the youngest employees have their phones face up in front of their keyboards between their arms as they're working. And this is how they work. And the science is alarming. They did experiments on mice where they did the multitasking. They put flashing lights to mimic going from the computer to the cell phone, the computer to the cell phone to the TV. The mice that were exposed to the changing lights, it took them 3 times longer to solve a maze than the mice that weren't, and the damage was permanent. It didn't improve when they stopped the lights.
Interesting, isn't it? How do you feel at this moment in time? You may have noticed something in my hand. And although you may not have identified how you felt before, now that you've heard those words from him, even though I'm talking specifically about this, you actually feel less important. Because I did. I've watched this video now like 10 times, and every time, even though he was telling me what was happening, I still felt less important when he had the phone in his hand. Now, you may be at this moment in time. It's all right, don't worry. You may be at this moment in time wondering what the heck I'm talking about. Or you may be in a place of smugness, because you may be thinking, do you know what? All this time people have been making fun of me not for having a smartphone. Or all this time people have been making fun of me not for having an email address or not for having a mobile phone at all. You're thinking, haha, I'm quids in. No, sorry. I'm going to skip over the next slide. Because this is what we do, okay? This is what we do in the same way. People haven't changed. Technology has changed. People haven't, okay? We are just finding new ways to do old things. So this is what we do with our old ways. We learn Christ, and at the same time as we're trying to learn Christ, we're looking at our old ways. We look and we go, that's really interesting. I really love that, God. I love those bits that you're telling me, but also look at that. That's really interesting what they're doing. I would really like to be part of that. Oh yeah, I'd love to go out and get smashed tonight. That would be really good with my friends. I'd really love to go and have a gossip. Oh, let's text them quick. That's really interesting. When the Bible up here is telling us one thing, and then down here we've got the phone in front of us doing another thing. Doesn't have to be a physical phone, by the way. It's just an attitude. It's just something that we need to let go of. Now, I can't tell you how many times I have worked with my laptop open and my phone sitting upright on my laptop. That's what happens. And Sally can dub me in if I'm lying. But that's generally what happens, because I'm waiting to hear from one person, I'm working on another thing, and it's just insane. My phone will now either be in my pocket or in my drawer after watching that, because it's making me stupid. It is literally making me stupid. My processing time will get lower and lower and lower, or worse and worse and worse, the more I do that. Well, the same with God. Your processing time, your ability to cling to Christ, will get worse and worse and less the more that you keep doing that. We have a very special attitude in Britain, okay? These are two traffic jams, okay? One of them is in England, the other is not. Can you guess which is which? Okay? The one on the right is in England. Now, if you're eagle-eyed, you will see that on the road there are painted three lanes, I think maybe four at a push, on that right-hand picture. You may also notice that there are seven lanes of traffic in that traffic jam, okay? Which just completely defeats the purpose. Like, nobody's going to go anywhere any quicker, because at some point they're going to have to funnel in, aren't they? It's ridiculous. But the one on the left, that is from somewhere else. I didn't figure out where, but I saw a news article and went back to it. I think Norway, Denmark, somewhere like that, okay? And this is not a law that they have, by the way, okay? It's not a law that they have, it's just something that they collectively do as a country. Whenever there is a bumper-to-bumper traffic jam, they pull to the sides so that if anything was to happen, or if the thing at the front is an accident, an ambulance can get up the middle. Isn't that really clever? And also really compassionate? Can you imagine an ambulance trying to get through that mess? But collectively, we can't see that. Collectively, we can't think of the person up at the front. We're trying to think, oh, that person up at the front is definitely getting in my way. I want to get there quicker. It's not a law, but it's something that everyone does. I really like that. We have the problem that we look to the state quite often. In churches, we look to Archbishop of Canterbury or bishops or whatever and say, okay, if they've said it and we have to do it, then we'll do it. Until then, let's see how much we can get away with. And it kind of feels naughty and you go, oh, maybe we'll just not tell the bishop that he live or no. I do that a fair bit, in fairness. Don't say anything, Sally. But God knew this. God knew this of us. Again, we have not changed. Technology has changed. So let me take you somewhere else in the Bible. And this is, we're going to come into land a bit with this next couple of slides and a couple of tiny bits of video, okay? The story that stood out when I was looking at this was Hosea. And instead of me going through it all, I thought I'd show you a couple of videos. The first one explains it a bit, the story. And the second one says what the last chapter in Hosea is all about. So here we go.
The book of the prophet Hosea. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in. You'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness.
Purely because of his love. You see, he knows that we're never going to be perfect. He knows that we're never going to get it absolutely right. But that's not to say that there's no directives in there to give it a go. There are directives to give it a go and to become more Christ-like, to become more like him in relationship with him, to lean into him. When you have a decision to go this way or that, you think, cheesily, what would Jesus do? Or what would Jesus want me to do? What does the Bible have to say on this? And usually, there's a gut reaction which says exactly what that is before you ever have to even go and look at the Bible. You kind of know what way you should go. I mean, double check it. But most of the time, There's a gut reaction there. Quite often, we choose the wrong one. You see, God gave this as a real life example for those people. The Bible says Hosea is a picture of God. And no offense, but you and I are a picture of Gomer. You see, he knows we're going to be drawn. He knows that we're going to cheat. He knows that we're going to go off. He knows that. And yet his love is so great that he chooses us anyway, that he loves us anyway, that he died on a cross for us anyway, because that's who he is. So we're supposed to learn Christ. We're supposed to put off our old selves, put on our new selves. And I've just thrown this in. One of our lecturers at Bible College always talked about this. He always talked about these three words: justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve, okay? And that's normally the first thing we go for ourselves. In the Bible, it talks about actually wanting justice for other people, not for ourselves, other people. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's being let off of that which you deserve to get. And grace, getting much more than you deserve. In James, that may be James 3, I'm just thinking, but never mind, you can look it up and tell me. It says this: you adulterous people, the same kind of bad start as the Ephesians passage, don't know that friendship with the world means enmity with God. That's hard. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favour to the humble. You know what? He gives us more. When we lean in, when we struggle with those things, when there's something that we can't let go of, but we lean into Christ and learn Christ and love Christ, he gives us more grace. He helps us in those situations. But we can't expect to sit still, to hold on to our old attitudes, to do the same things we've always done in our old ways, and that he will just go zap. He could. He surely could. But we can't expect that. We've got to let go of some of our old, or all of our old ways. We've got to lean in to Christ. There is hope.
Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do.
There's the hope. All right. God knows that we needed Jesus, that we couldn't do it on our own, that it was an imperfect system because we couldn't be perfect. And he gave us his Son to build a bridge between us and him, to build a relationship between us and him. We're stuck in this place, though, aren't we? And this is the confusing bit, and why any order of this sermon probably would have worked or not worked, is that we're stuck in this place between now and then, between being with him in heaven and being with him now and him being with us. We're stuck between this physical and spiritual space, end days, whatever you want to call that. That's a hard place to be in. But it's getting that balance, or getting understanding those two things don't separate like that, but actually they're one and the same, or one and accompanying. What Sam said about the toothpaste really struck me in terms of this. There is a spiritual thing that we need to do, outcry of the heart, a giving over of everything that we have in us. But then there's a physical act that we need to do as well, of showing and being and doing and trying with God. It's that we were talking about forgiveness when Sam and myself were praying out there. There's a difference, a big one, between forgiveness, which is very much almost like a spiritual discipline to actually forgive somebody. And then there's a big difference between that and reconciliation. Now, we like talking about forgiveness because we can call it a spiritual thing, something which just happens and something which you just have to say. And even we'd struggle to do that at times. But reconciliation is as much of a biblical principle. How often do we do that, though? How often, like Sam was saying, do we go and deal with the thing that we have done or said? If we're sitting in here together and just confessing our sins generally, that's all good. But if you don't go out there and confess your sins to one another and confess it to other people and confess your sins to the people that you've sinned against, I guess, then it's not really doing the thing that it's supposed to do. It's not really doing the biblical thing. It's just making it part of the process that we go through on a Sunday. But God knows that. He knows that we're like that. And he gives us his Son to rescue us. That is the hope. The hope is grace. His grace. Because we don't surely deserve it. But we do get it. I know that's been a bit of a whirlwind. And so for the first time ever, and possibly the last time, I'm going to give you some further reading to do. I know you really like me now. And if you want to look at any of these books, you can come and grab one from the stage here and have a look at it. But this is they. When Mark arrived at church, we said, it'd be really good if we looked at a book together. I was thinking he would pick a youth work book. He didn't. He picked the first one. It was tough. But here it is, The Sinfulness of Sin. To give you an idea of what this book is like, I would not recommend that you read it if you are emotionally fragile at the moment. This is a tough read, but it is a good read. But it was written during the plague, and they called it the Plague of Plagues. Can you imagine? Can you imagine doing that? That's ridiculous. But they did it because that was such their view of sin and being aware of our own sin. It is a good read, but it's a tough read. The other ones are Paradoxology, which John Gillett actually recommended to me. I then borrowed his copy for about 8 months and had to buy him a new one because it was all dog-eared by the time he got it back. It is brilliant. It goes through different stories or themes in the Bible and just talks about this paradoxology, this paradox of one thing and another, and they're both talked about, and how do they work together. It is a brilliant, brilliant book and an easy read as well because it's divided up really well. And the last one is What's So Amazing About Grace. Despite the fact that I've talked for ages, there's no way that I could have covered everything that was in this small passage. This is a brilliant book. This is also Lynn's book, so she's now looking at me like, don't you dare give that away. She didn't know I had it. This is a brilliant book. It really is brilliant. If you have not read it before, I recommend buying it and reading it. If it's something that you struggle with, having given grace or just the whole concept of it, or grace for yourself from God, which we do struggle with, get it, read it, pass it on to somebody else, you surely will. When you go away and try and assemble this sermon, you're going to go back to the first and second part that we talked about, the whole you're bad, do a bit better, okay? But then you've got to end up with, where's the hope? Who am I leaning on to do better? It's not in my strength, it's in God's strength. And that is what sustains us. I'm going to pray, and then I will sit down, I promise. Lord, in all of that, I just pray that that you make sense of it. That in those things that we really struggle to hear, that you can keep them personal to us. That we actually hold on to those and want to work with those and do something about that in us. But that we do that in your spirit and in your power. We do that with in a relationship with you that we lean into and we know that you will lean into. Lord, bless us as we continue to praise, as we go out and walk the path that you've set before us, and as we do our best to listen to your will. In your name, Lord. Amen.